the cross, the circumstance, and the example of Christ. Today we come to a passage in the Gospel of Mark that is the culmination of all that Mark has been documenting in this Gospel from the very beginning. This is the highlight. This is the ultimate goal which he has been working to come to. Everything in his Gospel has been leading up to this event he describes in chapter 15, verses 22 through 41. The actual crucifixion of the person of Jesus. It is a reality likewise with each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John. The highlight of their gospels is giving a revelation of the crucifixion of the Son of God, and the reason should be obvious, because as Jesus declared, for this reason he has been born. He was born to die. Now, a statement like that can seem nonsensical. I mean, all men are born to die. But what Scripture reveals to us is that Jesus' death is not just any death. His death is unique in all the history of the world for what it accomplishes in fulfilling a divine purpose. Man sees what is outward in terms of the appearance of circumstances. A man simply dying an unjust death on a cross. It is just the appearance. But for those who have received spiritual life from God, who are able to see clearly the revelation of his word, such men and women are able to see beyond and behind the outward physical appearance, merely the historical reality, to the spiritual reality behind those events that appear foolish to the unbeliever, but reveal the activity and the wisdom of God and his power to his elect. There is the appearance of circumstances to man who is blinded to God's purposes and spiritual realities. And then there is true wisdom revealed by God that runs counter to the wisdom and judgment of man. God's ways, of course, are not man's ways. God's wisdom and power seem foolish and weak to men. His values run absolutely counter to the values of this world, and that is because mankind, outside of Christ, is under the influence of the prince of darkness. God's words and ways are often mocked by man in his blind arrogance. But in the end, God and his word and his ways prevail and will be vindicated. These events that are described in just a few short verses are of the most momentous in all human history. They describe events upon which the eternal reality of the human race hinge. What transpires in this six-hour stretch of time of the crucifixion of Jesus from 9 a.m. Friday morning to 3 p.m. Friday afternoon, when he finally lays down his life, have eternal consequences for men and women throughout the ages of human history. Men can mock all they want. It does not change one iota the truth of Jesus' crucifixion and of what God is accomplishing in and through this most unique of all deaths in all human history, designed by God to destroy death for men and women who are captive to death. There is more to death than the physical. We will die physically, but we won't cease living. We go on to eternity, and that is what is the most significant thing of all. Where will I be eternally? Because there is eternal life and there is eternal death. Jesus has come in his death to destroy eternal death for all those who come to know him. It is the means whereby God's original purpose in creating man and the universe is restored. So what we have in Mark's description of events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus and that in the crucifixion itself is, first of all, a straightforward historical account of the events and the people involved. Secondly, it is a revelation of the spiritual realities behind the historical events as the gospel account is compared with other portions of Scripture from the Old and New Testaments that explain the spiritual meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus. And today, what I would like us to do is concentrate on the historical aspect of the crucifixion event, which gives us an extremely encouraging revelation of how we are to understand the circumstances in our own lives and how to face them. So to get some context to what Mark has recorded here, I'd like to read two portions of the Old Testament, which are prophecies of the Messiah that have direct application to the events Mark describes, that are predicting very precisely the historical events in the life of the Messiah, which are directly or indirectly referenced here by Mark. So turn, if you would, to Psalm 22, and then we'll go to Isaiah 53. These two passages have important spiritual lessons to teach us about our walk as Christians. So turn to Psalm 22, verse 1, and I will read through verse 19. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 19. my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. If in you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. But not far from me, for trouble is near. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, help, hasten to my assistance. And now, if you would, turn to Isaiah 53. This should be a familiar passage to all of you. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would rather render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Prophetic scriptures that deal on two levels, with history, historical narrative, what is going to happen historically, but also giving us an understanding of what is going on behind the scenes of those historical events, the spiritual understanding of what Christ was accomplishing. Mark says that after Pilate had Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified, he delivered him over to the Roman soldiers who mocked him. Then it simply says this: they led him out to crucify him. Now, it's customary in crucifixions for the condemned to carry their own crossbeam upon which they would be crucified. And they would take it to that place of crucifixion. And Mark tells us that was true of Jesus. But due to his obvious, extremely weakened condition, they had to force a man who was passing by to take up the crossbeam for Jesus and carry it to that place of crucifixion. So look at Mark 15, verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, you don't want to over-spiritualize this, as many have done. This is a guy who is grabbed by the soldiers at random and forced to carry a crossbeam. This is all it is. There is nothing spiritual about Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross of Jesus. Now, Mark names him here, Simon of Cyrene, and then he gives that interesting statement where he names his sons, Alexander and Rufus, in such a way that it is obvious that they are known to those who are in the Church of Rome and therefore must have been believers. It would seem, and this is speculation now on my part, that Simon may have become a believer in Christ himself, but his sons apparently were. Then Mark continues in verse 22 to say, they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Now, Our text doesn't go into a huge amount of detail about Jesus' physical suffering and the full horrors of it. It just states it. Verse 15, Pilate, after having Jesus scourged, hand him over to be crucified. Verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. Verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha. And verse 24, and they crucified him. And we just saw in verse 15, Jesus is scourged, and I don't think there is a need to go into any great detail for anyone remotely familiar with the terms scourging and crucifixion and their meanings. The brutality and suffering are indescribable, but what is emphasized in great detail is the response of men to Jesus and the fact that these events are all rooted in the prophecies of Scripture, which is hugely significant because it means these circumstances in Jesus' life are not random events. He is not the hapless victim of unfortunate circumstances. They are predicted and ordained by God, His Father. So when Mark says in verse 15, Pilate had Jesus scourged, that is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. By his scourging, we are healed. Now, though the word crucifixion is not used in the Old Testament prophecies, nevertheless, Psalm 22 is a prophetic description of the crucifixion in verse 16 that we just read. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that statement is given in the context of specific historical events that the psalm describes, which are literally fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 22 gives a detailed description of the sufferings of the crucifixion and the mocking of those who are present. So, you look at Mark 15, verse 24, which says, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take, which is the direct fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, beloved, that's incredible. The detail here, Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, giving us such detail, this even minor detail. John says in the gospel, in his gospel, chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, the soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now keep in mind, the tunic was seamless. It was woven into one piece. And they said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that these scriptures might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots that the scriptures might be fulfilled. These are not random circumstances, beloved. They are circumstances ordained sovereignly by God for the fulfilling of His purposes. He brings them to pass in the life of Jesus Christ, and in their fulfillment, they become the divine revelation and a testimony to the men of this world, to the truth of Jesus and the Scriptures. And it is a revelation of the truth of God's sovereignty over each of our personal lives and the particular circumstances of our lives. Mark continues in verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And that would, of course, be in our counting of time, 9 a.m., verse 26. The inscription of the charge read, the King of the Jews. So in saying the King of the Jews, this would mean that Jesus then is the Messiah of Israel. And the Jews vehemently objected to that inscription placed above Jesus' head. They wanted Pilate to say, this is what Jesus claimed to be, not that he is. And Pilate refused to change it. He says, nope, what I have written, I have written. And he wrote it in three languages to represent the languages of the entire known world, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And John says, the entire inscription said, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. So God here overrules the Jews and causes there to be a divine declaration to man of the truth of who Jesus really is and who he affirmed himself to be under oath. So look now at verse 27. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand, one on his right, and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That is a reference to scripture being fulfilled from Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Then another minor point. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. That is also from Isaiah 53. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, which we will actually look at next week. And that is predicted 700 years before Jesus is born. All of these minor details. In Luke 22:37, Jesus makes reference to this prophecy. I tell you that this which was written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So Jesus affirms here that Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy referring to him, that this prophecy would be literally, historically fulfilled in him, as would all the other prophecies. That which refers to him has its fulfillment. That is why we know Scripture is the word of the living God, that Jesus Christ is God, come to be man, the Son of God. We have proof, beloved. There is no way any man could do this, to write hundreds and hundreds of years before precise historical events that would occur in the life of one person, and then they come to pass. And we see Jesus is crucified between two thieves in fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah 53. Now notice verses 29 through 32. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And Luke tells us the soldiers also at the cross were mocking and taunting Jesus. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. So here are four distinct groups of people mentioned, three by Mark, who were engaged in mocking Jesus while he was on the cross. The general populace, those who were simply on the public road outside the city, traveling in and out of the city. The chief priests, scribes, and elders, basically the representatives of the Sanhedrin. The two thieves crucified with Jesus, one of whom, though, eventually repents of his mocking, and then the soldiers. Their words and attitudes directed to or about Jesus are a direct prophecy from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In verse 4, Isaiah says, this was the overall assessment of Jesus' suffering and being impaled, nailed on a cross. I don't know about you, but I can't even imagine nailing someone to a cross, can you? And there he is nailed, hanging there. And this is their judgment. Yet ye ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But the judgment of God was placed upon him for our sins who were his enemies. That attitude in judgment is reflected in ridicule, mocking, being scorned, disdained, all hurled at Jesus by these people. And let me make something clear. When we see all these people, it is a mirror. Understand that apart from the grace of God, there is not a single person here who would not do exactly the same thing. It is pure grace, beloved, that we have the loving attitude toward Jesus we do, that we see truth the way we do. It is despicable what they did. It is, of course, sin. They were hurling all this garbage at Jesus. In their minds, his claim to be the Messiah and King of Israel, the Son of God, is obviously blasphemous and ludicrous, because there he is hanging on a cross, which means he must be cursed of God for being a false prophet and a blasphemer. For after all, if he were truly God's servant and God's Messiah, he would be delivered. He would come down from the cross. For it is unthinkable to them for the Messiah to hang on a cross. This is proof positive to them that what they thought about Jesus and their judgment of him is absolutely true. It is unthinkable that God would allow his Messiah to be so utterly defeated and to suffer such a degrading humiliation. So they mock and they taunt him. The God he claims to serve appears to have utterly abandoned him. And his claims to be the King of Israel are just empty words. They believe they are vindicated in their judgment by this. The proof is there for everyone to see. Jesus is cursed of God. He's hanging on a tree. So they assail him, and with smug and arrogant taunts and mocking. Verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." And they are speaking directly to him. And then the chief priests and the scribes gleefully were mocking him, speaking to one another, congratulating themselves. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so we may see and believe." Really? Would they? They would have done what they did, even with all of his miracles, following him, only for what they could get out of him. All this is a direct fulfillment of what is recorded in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. "I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach to men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" A quote 1,000 years before it happened, in precise detail. But in the face of all of this relentless mocking and ridicule, Jesus remained completely silent. He does not respond to those who were so viciously maligning and ridiculing him, sneering at him. And the likewise was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before a shearer, So he did not open his mouth. He is the Lamb of God. Then in verse 34, Mark says, at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock p.m., Jesus utters a cry of dereliction recorded in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he utters a loud cry and breathes what John records in 19:30, it is finished. And beloved, that is a cry of victory. Now, Mark and the other gospel writers record that there were three other major physical events that occurred during this time, and they were quite significant. First of all, from 12 to 3, darkness fell over the entire land. And then with Jesus' death, there is an earthquake, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. That is hugely significant. So these are the historical facts surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. He is crucified and he dies, but as I have noted, these are not just random events in the life of Jesus. These are circumstances ordained by God for him for the accomplishment of his purposes in and through Jesus' life. Now, there was the appearance of the circumstances, but then there is the spiritual reality of the living God behind them, sovereignly ordaining and moving and controlling them. There is much we can learn from the example of Jesus and understanding how our own circumstances and how to face them and to live in them and respond to them. Jesus was not surprised by any of these circumstances. He knew exactly what he had to face and what would happen to him. He predicted it himself. He had a revelation from his Father regarding them. He had the Word of God telling him what he would face, what he was called to do in the midst of them. He had prophecy that he could relate to. He knows his calling. He had a right perspective of his Father on himself and on his circumstances that led to a right response to them and in the midst of them. Jesus is a man of God, wholly committed to the will of God in this world, which involved suffering and death. His life was set apart. His life was set apart for the will and the glory of God and for the spiritual welfare of others. It was by wholly submitting to his Father in the circumstances that God would be glorified in and through his life, and his life would be used to bring blessings to the ends of the earth. But these circumstances are not random. They were sovereignly ordained by God before the foundation of the world. All the circumstances related to Jesus' life were ordained by God for Jesus as a man of God, created for the will and the glory of God, for the fulfilling of God's purposes in this world. God ordained circumstances involving both blessings and suffering, circumstances of trial and affliction, as we read here in Mark chapters 14 and 15. Circumstances that God deemed necessary for Jesus, even from a human perspective, we may not fully understand why certain circumstances were necessary for him. For example, scourging. Why is that ordained by God for him? Scourging. Well, we do know what it says in Isaiah 53, by his scourging, we are healed. It is part of the suffering of Christ to bring healing to us spiritually. And when you think about the suffering of that and the cruelty of that, the brutality, it's hard to get your mind around it, but it was God's will. That scourging of Jesus was God's will. It was a circumstance ordained for him. We don't understand fully, but there are certain things we do know. What we do know is that God is a good God who is holy, all wise and righteous, that God ordained it and Jesus submitted to these circumstances. And God's dealing with him in faith and faithfulness, and through his responses and his submission to them, God's will was done. God was glorified, and Jesus entered into eternal glory and eternal reward. But that glory and that reward came through profound suffering. In 1 Peter 1:21, Peter says, you have been called for this purpose. He was talking about suffering. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. The example of dealing with circumstances, whatever they may be. Jesus' life and circumstance are set apart before us in Scripture as a revelation of what it means to be a man or a woman of God in this world. And dealing with circumstances is a major aspect of how we are to walk as those set apart by God for his will and glory to be fulfilled in each one of us. And just like Jesus, we are to realize that the circumstances of our lives are ordained by God from the foundations of the world. That before the foundations of the world, God chose us to be his in Christ. He ordained when we would be born. Have you ever thought about the fact that just 100 years ago, you were not here? Not one of us in this room. We were not here, but we're here today. Why? Because this is the time God created for us. It is not a happenstance. We're not just some random happenings. We are the personal creation of a personal God. And the exact day of our birth was sovereignly ordained by God. All of the circumstances of our life leading up to the point when we would be converted, coming to know the Lord, and then all of the circumstances of our life as believers, as we walk with the Lord, were ordained by God. And therefore, one of the foundational perspectives we need to have and maintain as it is revealed in the life of Jesus, as we have examined it today, is that there is no such thing as random circumstances in our life. There is the appearance of circumstances from a human perspective that the men of this world make judgments by, as with Jesus on the cross. But we do not walk by the appearance of circumstances. We do not walk by sight. We must walk by faith, beloved, and we draw conclusions on the basis of spiritual insight, not from the appearance of circumstances and of human reasoning. But we see behind the circumstances with the eyes of faith, based on the revelation of the Word of God, and we see spiritually what is behind those circumstances. We may not always fully understand the circumstances, why God deemed them necessary, but they are necessary. There is always a purpose behind them. Every one of them is ordained of God, and we do know what Jesus knew, that those circumstances are sovereignly appointed by a good and righteous, all-wise, and loving God and Father, who is working his will in and through our lives for his glory through those circumstances. And we are simply called to submit in the Lord to them and respond to them with the right attitude and trust in him. So even when the circumstances are exceedingly painful and cause intense suffering and tears, we are called to a certain response to our circumstances out of a right perspective of them and a right perspective of God who is behind them. And isn't it amazing? The comfort and comfort to know that what is happening to me is not just some random thing. It is God's planning, and he is always with me in it. The issue of circumstances and rightly responding to them is a hugely significant part of God's calling on our lives. And understanding Jesus' perspective is our example. That is a revelation of how we are to live and breathe and bring glory to God through them. Jesus maintained a certain perspective on his circumstances. He maintained a certain perspective on his Father, his God. He maintained a certain perspective on himself and then on eternity. He walked with an eternal perspective on life that helped him to respond rightly to the circumstances God had ordained for him. We see this in the description that we are given of Jesus in Hebrews 12. There it says, Jesus, for the joy that was before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. I mean, he had a critical circumstance, obviously. He was on the cross. Not one of us will have to endure that the way he did. There's another attitude here. It says he despises the shame. The controlling principle of Jesus' life was his submission to his Father. And therefore, he did not allow thoughts of unbelief about his Father and his love and goodness or his emotions of grief and anguish to control him. It says he despised the shame. So there was shame. And it is an emotion. It is a feeling. And it was real. But he despised it, and it did not control him. It's obviously affecting him. It's there, but it doesn't control him. He despises shame. He endured in faithfulness the circumstances ordained for him by his Father. And it is through these foundational principles that we are enabled to follow his example and walk in our circumstances in faithfulness so that God's will is done in our lives and we glorify him by our responses in our own set of circumstances. This is an area of our lives that greatly pleases the Lord when we are obedient to him. It is the fulfilling of the prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossian believers, which represents his prayer for the church at large. We do not cease to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of him, to please him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened in all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. That is in the face of all the circumstances, to do what is right in the face of Almighty God and please him in all respects. A person is to be wholly committed to the will of God in every circumstance. And that requires of them the maintaining of certain perspectives of self. Who am I in this world? And what is God's purpose in my salvation? I am here to love and live for my Lord. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a heavy price. God has done the unthinkable for me, and he owes me nothing but judgment. And what I receive for him is grace and his love. This ought to bring us low before him, beloved. I have been bought. I am his for all eternity. So my life is then to be wholly committed to him for his will and his glory. That is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is to be my attitude toward him myself. I'm not here to live for me. I'm not here to be all taken up with my life in this world. I am here for the sole purpose. I am here for the sole purpose of glorifying God. It is not about me. That's the heart of Christ. And that is going to have an effect on me and how I view my circumstances and how I respond to circumstances if I am His. I have got to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow my Lord. I am wholly His servant, His slave, under His sovereign rule, His lordship. And as Paul expresses it in that prayer, our desire is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in all respects, and therefore, in all circumstances, I am to bring my heart into submission to the Lord, to love Him, obey Him, serve Him, worship Him, and to trust Him implicitly out of my response to do that which pleases Him. I do not focus on the circumstances, but on my God, who is behind the circumstances, who is in sovereign control of them, who has uniquely created and ordained them for me. All of your circumstances, my friends, are that way. They are specifically and uniquely created by God for you, ordained by God. And our Lord is with us in those circumstances, who will, as Paul says, strengthen us with all power according to His glorious might. I can do this. I can do the will of God in my circumstances just as Jesus did, because I have the power of God. God has promised me never to leave me nor forsake me, and He will sustain me in the midst of my circumstances. He has promised never to allow any of us to experience circumstances beyond our capacity to endure. He is our Father who loves us, who is absolutely kind and good and righteous in all of His dealings with us, and who will cause all things in our circumstances to work together for good, for my good, for your good, for His glory. My perspective of my circumstances is to be formed by the Word of God, which tells me of His purposes in them. As James 1 says, to test my faith, to ground me in my relationship with the Lord, and to establish me with a persevering, ever-enduring, steadfast spirit. That is how it works in those who submit to God's dealings with us in His ordained circumstances. Hebrews 12 says, His purpose is to bear the fruit of righteousness in and through our life, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says the trials that God had brought into his life were, first of all, to keep him humble. They are to purify his heart and his life, to make him dependent. Then secondly, to capacitate him to bear the power of Christ and to manifest the power in and through his personal walk and ministry. These are God's purposes. He wants to use our life, but we need, as Hebrews says, discipline. And He does that through circumstances. Therefore, it is through these purposes, as God uses them in our lives, that He enables us to be salt and light in the world, in whatever form the trial may take, persecution, the rejection of men or by family, because of your commitment to God and His gospel and His word. Numerous ways. There are many of us here who have some family relationship that is broken because of your commitment to the Word of God. That can be quite painful, I know. People walk away from you and want nothing to do with you. That hurts. I also know that. How should we respond to them? Well, I can focus on that, and I can nurse it, and I can go down a rabbit hole of despair, or I can say nothing. Yes, it hurts, but my God is greater than the pain, beloved, and I love Him more than any human relationship, and I'm going to do His will. I don't care. You have got to have the attitude Jesus had towards the shame and despise it. Okay, yes, it hurts. So we are to pray for that person. Jesus was impaled on a cross, and He was praying for those who had done that to Him. You pray, but you don't allow the pain to control you. whatever form the trial takes. It could be persecution or affliction or a trial, which may simply be something such as a disease, something painfully debilitating. It could be the tragic loss of someone you deeply love, maybe a financial difficulty, a severe relational issue with someone that is painful to deal with. How are we to handle them and face whatever comes into our lives? We have to apply the truth we know. We apply these perspectives. It's not enough to just know them. We can stuff our heads full of scripture and memorize it and quote it, but if you can't correctly apply it, what good is it for you? I use the illustration all the time of Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can quote this, but the issue is, do I obey it? Knowing it is not the same as obeying it, but obeying it means I have to know it. But then I've got to surely apply it. I can know the experience it is speaking about if I do what it is telling me to do. But I must start by saying no to my anxiety. Oh, it's real. It's there. I feel it. But I don't have to give in to it. I must say no to it, and I obey the Lord, and then I come into the experience of what it promises me, the peace of God that guards my heart and my mind. That's the same here in whatever we are facing. Whatever comes into our life, God is in control of it. Don't ever forget that, beloved, and He has a purpose for it. We know His character. We know His promises. He's present with us in them, and He will give me the strength to endure them. He will accomplish the purposes ordained for me before the foundations of the world, and He will glorify His name through them, and He will prepare us for eternity. That is what He is doing. If I just maintain a right biblical perspective on myself, and respond to these circumstances with worship, trust, and obedience. I cannot allow myself to give ground to the attitude of unbelief, of doubting God, questioning His character, or thinking, I don't deserve this. He must not love me. He must not be good. We must never, never allow that to ever enter into our thinking. We must never question God or His character, complaining, grumbling, with anger, resentment, disheartenment. I could go on and on. We know all these attitudes, and they are wrong, and they are unbelieving responses. We have to maintain a biblical perspective that then will lead to a biblical response to them, which will then lead to the fulfilling of God's purposes in and through our lives in this world as we follow the example of Jesus and are conformed to His image through circumstances ordained by God for us, just as He ordained them for Jesus. These are not random circumstances in life. Turn with me to James chapter 1. A familiar passage that I find I need to constantly go back to, a well-known truth to renew my mind. James 1:3, the exhortation regarding our responses to circumstances that align with the right perspective. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Various trials. It could be anything. But here he says this is to be a response because of your perspective on it, the trusting of your faith in God in the trial which produces endurance. That is to be our perspective. Let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So here is perspective, here is response, and here is the result. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." In everything to give thanks, constantly praising the Lord, constantly rejoicing in the Lord, trusting in Him. In Matthew 5:10-11, when facing persecution, Jesus gives us this exhortation and perspective. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But that seems so counterintuitive, does it not? I'm supposed to rejoice in this? Yes, because of your perspective now as a Christian. When we look at the example of Job and the experience of his severe testing that he went through, we learn both what not to do and then what we must do if we are going to glorify God in our circumstances. Job's story is in the Word of God because it is such a huge issue in life, and we are given the answer there. We do not have to go through what Job went through. I can learn from him at the very end of his story and do what he did. And that's the point. He went through incredible severe testing. His circumstances were extremely grieving and painful. You can have nothing but sympathy for this man. He had a false theological perspective, though, about God, which led him doubt and question God's character and goodness, and it gave ground to the sin of unbelief and self-pity. But God, of course, brings him through it, and he rebukes Job, and through the rebuke, he brings Job to a right heart response to him, where Job vows to God and he acknowledges that his responses had been rash and unrighteous and sinful. "Who do I think I am?" Because God was saying to him, as Job was arrogantly standing before him, thinking he was going to give God a piece of his mind, "Job, calm down." And then he reasons with him, and Job is brought low. He simply bows before God and repudiates all he had said and all the doubts and the questioning, and he submits to the Lord and worships him and trusts him and loves him. Complaining? You see, if we have a right perspective on our circumstances, we see that the adversity is from God, and it is therefore a reason. Complaining is unbelief. It is sin. We need to realize that, and we need to face that and say, "I am never, by the grace of God, going to ever complain again." Can you do that? "Your praise will continually be in my mouth, O Lord." Can you say that? God says, in complaining of adversity rather than trusting in Him, our circumstances, and cooperating with Him, in His developing His purposes in and through Him, we ultimately forfeit their purposes in and through our lives. The theology that we know about God and our circumstances has to be applied, as I have said, in right responses, where we bring our thoughts and emotions captive by the power of God to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are to bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ. Think about that. Every thought I am able to bring into captivity by God's power to the obedience of His word. It is legitimate to feel grief and anger. Suffering is painful. But like Jesus, we cannot give in to the thoughts of doubts about our Father and His goodness or to our emotions so that we are controlled by them. If we adopt the idea of despising the shame or the hurt and the loss for the Lord and his will and his glory, then his power controls us. So we are empowered to be steadfast and enduring and persevering for the will of God in our circumstances. Stop and think about this for a minute. All that Jesus faced in the last 18 hours of his life, the sweating of blood in prayer because of the stress of what lay before him in Gethsemane. The stress that was in his life was overwhelming. The betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the forsaking of the disciples, the trial and the abuse, the mocking before the Sanhedrin, the trial before Pilate and the mocking of the soldiers, the demands of the crowd that he be crucified, the relentless accusations and the lies of the religious leaders, the mocking of Herod and the scourging by the Roman soldiers, the crucifixion, the incessant mocking and derision that continued from the Jewish populace, the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, the two thieves that were crucified with him as he goes through the agony on the cross until he finally dies unjustly without vindication at the hands of godless men who felt vindicated in their condemnation. And in the midst of it all, he stands faithful to his Father, submitting to the circumstances and the suffering that attended them, all of it ordained by God the Father. And there's a reason he submitted in trusting his Father, that he might ultimately be vindicated and God's purposes would be fulfilled in him and through him, and he would be glorified. He maintained a faithful perspective on himself, on his God, on his circumstances, united with a response of trust and submission and obedience. And as a result, his life has become a source of spiritual blessing to the entire world. These same principles that governed Jesus' life are meant to govern ours, so that like him, we walk in faithfulness to our God. But we have to constantly remind ourselves that there are no random circumstances in our lives, that they have been ordained for us by a sovereign good God who is our Father for our spiritual good and for his glory. And in the midst of our trials and our afflictions, if we come to the Lord with an attitude of trust and worship and submission, even in tears, we can pour out our hearts to him, beloved, trust in him at all times. God is a refuge for us, and that is the answer. How do you endure? Only by trusting fully in him, pouring out your heart to him, clinging to him, no matter the circumstance, just as did your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will sustain you. That is his promise. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is perfect and complete in every way. Thank you that we know the truth doctrinally and we need to know it. And we thank you that that doctrine leads us, more importantly, to you and how to walk closely with you. Help us to embrace fully these truths, to embrace your Son, to understand what we are called to fully understand your sovereignty, that you are our eternal God in absolute control over all things, and that you are doing everything that comes to pass. Even though we may not understand the reason for the trials and afflictions you have chosen for us to suffer, help us to simply be satisfied with knowing they come from your hand, and that you always do all things for our good. It is our desire to never compromise our faith, but to remain steadfast in our obedience, being more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, living wholeheartedly to bring you glory. We ask this all in the name of him who gave his all that we might have eternal life. Amen.